Well, please turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. I'm just going to read that one text or a model text for the year. It's verse number 15. I said to you last Lord's Day, there is no compulsion to bring a model text at the beginning of a new year to the church. It is something we do out of discretion, I trust, out of wisdom. It's a time in the year that I believe that I have the opportunity to bring to you, the congregation, a personal word as your pastor regarding where my burden lies regarding our church in a new year. And so it is very much a text that I trust under God I choose, and I trust its benefit to your soul last Lord's Day and also today. And so it's verse 15 of Isaiah 57. The Word of God says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Amen. Let's bow together again in prayer and calling upon the Lord's name. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've spent together thus far, exalting your name, praying, reading the word, and making much of the gospel as we sing these great psalms and hymns. We thank you we can take these words upon our lips in song, and we're thankful, Lord, that these words are true. And we sing truth, and we pray that truth would be upon our hearts right now. That by grace you'd help us, O Lord. Help us to study the Word together. And may the Word come and may it be burned into our souls. That even this year we would live with a conscious, continual awareness that we are before a God whose name is holy. Help us to that end, we pray. We pray for some here in the presence of God, still in the filth of their sin. O Lord, cleanse them in the blood of Christ today. May faith come by hearing the word. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. We live in an increasingly secular world. That's known in every corner. We live in a nation that is becoming increasingly secular by the year. And such increasing secularity, it surely will impact people's view of God. Secularism, it exalts the material. Hence, in a secular world, material possessions are paramount. Physical pleasure and happiness are viewed as the chief pursuits of man. If you have stuff and are happy with that stuff, then you've reached the pinnacle of earthly existence. You all know this to be the gospel, the false gospel of this present evil age. Spirituality, if it is practiced, is often bizarre. The New Age movement, the interest in angelic beings without those beings being created by God, all sorts of manners of bizarre spirituality. And hence, man's thoughts of God are increasingly man-centered. Those who do believe in a God that is their benefactor. The God that can give them physical happiness, physical possessions. It's a God that is a God of man's imagination. A God that's loving, like us. There's been a moving away. There's been a moving away in the church. The wider church are moving away from a thinking of God as being holy and transcendent. That's a distant, ancient doctrine to many. That God is transcendent, that God is separate from creation, that God is altogether holy. The modern church has emphasized God's immanence, his nearness, emphasized his grace and his love. Things that are true, but must be held in the context of the entirety of God's revelation of himself. God's holiness. It caused us to see our creaturehood. It caused us to confront our sinfulness. And so whenever the gospel is preached and God's holiness is preached, the secular world look upon God's holiness as a hindrance to happiness. A secular world, what's it emphasizing? Material possessions and pleasure. That secular world come into the church and they're confronted with God's holiness. There's a disconnect there. There's a problem in the ears of the hearer. I thought I was meant to be happy. And yet God's holiness, it causes me to see my sinfulness, and therefore I'm unhappy. And so there's a disconnect. And so to be more seeker-sensitive, the modern church in many ways has wanted to minimize or remove completely the teaching of God's transcendent holiness. Man needs to be affirmed and praised and comforted. And such a move away from the truth, the historic Orthodox truth regarding God, has led to tragic consequences in our churches. I said last time these are generalizations, but I believe they can be easily proven. There is an increasing casualness in worship. All manner of things, and again we could discuss some of the changes may not be in and of themselves sinful, but there's certainly been change. Change in the manner of worship, change in the words that are used, change in the worship meetings themselves, less preaching, more comfort, more nice things. All these things are showing an increasing casualness in worship. There's been a compromise in witness. In many circles, there's been a removal of evangelism altogether. The church doesn't want to get involved in that sort of stuff. And so there's been a moving away from that. There's been an acceptance that there's perhaps many ways to God. And your way's one way, but there are many ways to God. And we don't want to make people unhappy again by confronting them with the wrath to come. Compromise and witness. And of course, there's also been a conformity to the world. The church has more and more looked like the world in terms of, again, what I'm saying, in terms of seeking first material possessions and physical pleasure. And so what are we to do? Well, it is my burden that as a church, we will only honour God when we rightly understand and apply God's perfect transcendent holiness. It's not, again, just in passing, it's not that I believe we're at fault in this regard in the past year. This is some tremendous word of rebuke to your soul. It may rebuke in certain areas, of course it might. But it's a sense of just laying down a marker afresh, a reminder to us all that we live and work as a church in light of God's holiness. And that must work itself out in every area of our church life. And so the text that came to my mind is this text in Isaiah 57, that God reveals himself as one whose name is holy. I remind you again that when it says in the Word of God, whose name is holy, it's just another way of saying God is holy. It's not that he's called holy, he is called the Holy One. But this term, his name is holy, is a reference to all that God has revealed himself to be. God is entirely holy. In every aspect of his character and being, he is the Holy God. And so let me recap very quickly the two concepts. Now, I appreciate that God is beyond our comprehension. I fully appreciate that we always struggle to define God, but there are a couple of things that stand out in the Word of God when you consider the holiness of God. And those two things are his incomparable majesty and his incomparable morality. He is absolutely set apart and he's absolutely sinless. Those are two things that we dealt with last Lord's Day. The very word to be holy is to be set apart. And thus, when applied to God, it speaks of God's absolute set apartness. He alone is holy. We think of the Song of Moses, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness. And when the Moses, when he sings the praise of God and thinks about God's holiness, His mind is immediately brought to the concept, who is like thee? There is none like thee. Thou art absolutely incomparably holy. The majesty of God's holiness. We saw the same in Isaiah 40. Let me read to you again the words of Isaiah 40 in the verse number 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. And so we have God as the one who is singularly and eternally and unchangeably holy. He inhabiteth eternity, verse 15, whose name is holy. His incomparable majesty. But we also have his incomparable morality. God is singular in moral excellence. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is perfectly holy, free from any spot. I quoted to you the words of Charnock the Puritan, who said this, that God is free from all imaginable contagion. Absolutely clean, absolutely pure. And so, being singular in moral excellence and separate from all moral evil, we then see in the Word of God the truth that his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. It doesn't say he doesn't see sin. Christ Jesus walked as the God-man on this earth, and he said to the woman caught in that adultery, go and sin no more. It's not suggesting that God has a blind eye to sin. Oh, what a wicked thing that would be to say from Habakkuk chapter 1. Rather, it's saying God cannot look with approval upon sin. He cannot take delight in sin. He has no fellowship with sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold sin with pleasure. And hence we saw last time that the clearest revelation of God's holiness is Mount Calvary. As the darkness descends upon the Son of God, as he is made sin for us, and the pure eyes of the Father cannot behold that sin with favour and pleasure. And so darkness descends, and Christ is forsaken of the Father, that he, by his death, would make us holy. So we have that revelation. And so we began last time to apply these things to some degree. And I jumped ahead in my application, and I trust you'll see today why I did that, because the rest of the sermon is going to be the first application, which is how this applies to our worship. But we thought briefly about how it applies in our witness. A burden, a realization again that if God is holy, how can those who are still in their sins stand before the holiness of God? And I trust that our souls were stirred again with a burden for lost souls. But as we come to think about this today, and moving on in our studies, we come to think about this second area of concern. And that is, how does God's holiness impact upon the practice of our worship? Now here, I am primarily thinking about our public gatherings for worship. I say that because I think it's important to remind ourselves that our entire lives are acts of worship. We are to give ourselves as living sacrifices. What you do in your life day by day is an act of worship. But like all good doctrines, they're misused. And I've met some who would never darken the door of a church because they believe, well, I'm a living act of worship. I don't need to gather together in congregational worship. No need for that. And so, don't forget the fact that every day you're worshiping God, privately and in your conduct. But also, never neglect the fact that we have an obligation, particularly in the Lord's Day, to congregate together to worship God's name. And that's what I'm thinking about right now. I'm dealing with what we're doing right now. How does God's holiness, how does it impact right now? As we sit in these pews and as we consider the Word of God, how does God's holiness have an impact upon these things? Well, the first thing is this. There is a concern that should arise about our worship in light of God's holiness. There should be something that would trouble our souls. You've missed it completely if you haven't asked yourself the question, how can we approach God in worship? In light of all we've seen regarding his absolute incomparable morality, how can we hear unclean come into the presence of one He is absolutely pristine in purity. How do we come and approach him? That is a burden that's given in the Word of God. You turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably the best known portion of God's Word regarding God's holiness. And you have the context that as the Lord sits upon a throne high and lifted up, his train fills the temple, above it stood the seraphims. Pure, sinless beings who themselves cover their faces in the presence of God. And yet, as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responds in verse number 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's all I want you to stop now and think about now. There's immediately, when there's a conscious awareness of God's holiness, there is an immediate response. Woe is me. We're missing that today. That burden, that reality. I think of times that I've read about in revivals in the UK, whether it be Scotland or Wales or even Northern Ireland. And what happened in those times was as God began to save people here and there, there was a pervading awareness among the entire community that God is God. And we are men, and sinful men at that. And even the ungodly had an awareness that God was a God not to be trifled with. God, the God of the Bible, was a God that demanded profound reverence, humility. Woe is me, says Isaiah. And that is the concern when it comes to the matter of our worship. How do we approach? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, we have the Old Testament portion there regarding the practices of Isaiah and his burden. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we sang the hymn based upon the words of this text. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Regarding the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Look, we have here the warning, the fact that God is of such purity that no man can approach unto his light. And there are some, of course, who will see this reference to God's inapproachable light in terms of his glory and his majesty. And they may not deal with it in terms of God's morality. So they see God as one who's altogether glorious, altogether majestic, but miss the morality. Keep in mind 1 Timothy 6 and turn please to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because what you see in 1 John chapter 1 are terms that speak of God's moral holiness. And they do so in terms of light. Verse number 5. And this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what you see in the context of 1 John is that those who profess to know God are professing to walk in the light. It's a description of a holy life. And so when we take that back and reverse the thought, if men walk in the light in terms of holiness, and God's in the light, then surely at least part of the meaning of God's light is his moral holiness. And thus, the problem we face is that we are coming to a God of unapproachable holiness. Therefore, should we all go home? What are we to do? Have we any right to be in God's presence here today? There's a concern we may. You folks are all far too well taught to not know the answer to the question. How can I come into God's presence to worship? You all know the answer before I even get there. I want to encourage you, please never forget the question. Never forget to ask yourself that question. When you walk through the doors here, and when two or three gather together in Christ's name, He's here in the midst. And you're walking into the presence of the Most High God, never forget the question, how can I approach the presence of God? That's the concern regarding our public worship. Well, what about the comfort, though? There is comfort in our public worship. You're going back to Isaiah chapter 57. Well, we should appreciate that holiness and the revelation of God's holiness is not intended to hinder our worship. I would say even beyond that, that God commands our worship. Listen to the words of Psalm 99, the verse number 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. You've got to appreciate this. I've just said to you, God dwells in light unapproachable. And yet here we have a command in the psalmist, worship at His holy hill. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. The very attribute that would drive us away from worship is the attribute that is to draw us to worship. And I'll say more of that later on. And so holiness is not intended to hinder our worship. But, listen, for sinners to come and worship a holy God requires that God would come to man. That's the principle in the Word of God. Look at verse number 15 again of Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Do you see the play on words here? God inhabits eternity. His glorious transcendence. He lives above time in eternity. And yet, He dwells in the high and holy place. His imminence, His nearness. And so we might think to ourselves, where does God dwell? Well, we're told it's in the high and holy place. With whom does God dwell? With those who are contrite and humble in spirit. So the text says, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God is transcendent, but God is willing to come near and dwell with man. God's willing to dwell with those who are contrite and humble in heart. In essence, He's willing to dwell with those who say, I'm a sinner and I know it. It's that simple. The realization that before God's holiness, we are sinful and we know it. But when you pull this together, I dwell in the high and holy place with him as of a contrite and humble spirit. We need to think of this in terms of the wider revelation of the Word of God. And so I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Now here I'm going to ask you, please, you're going to have to work with me here. And be diligent and follow along in the Bible. Turn to the various texts so that together we will, I trust, appreciate this principle, which is indeed a blessing to your souls. Exodus 25 and the verse number 8. We have here the revelation of God to Moses regarding the construction of a tent. More than a tent with a court around it and a border and all of those things and furniture within. And it says in verse number 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We've just heard the words of Isaiah 57 that God dwells in the high and holy place. And here we have God coming to the people in the wilderness. Make a sanctuary and I will dwell among them. And then look down at the verse number 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. So as part of the construction, the first item of furniture is the ark of shittim wood. They are to build the ark. Those two materials of shittim wood, incorruptible wood overlaid with gold, speaking of Christ, in whom the law of God was placed, the law of God in his heart, over which is laid the mercy seat, the propitiatory, upon which the cherubims of justice look. And as the blood is shed upon the mercy seat, so God's wrath is appeased, his justice satisfied, and upon the ground of wrath appeased and justice satisfied, God comes and meets with men. He dwells in his special presence. He who inhabits eternity dwells in his special presence above the mercy seat, the tabernacle, which is a type, an image of that which is yet to fully come. Turn please now to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So again, what are we doing? We're discussing this concept of God dwelling in the high and holy place. Well, we see the assurance in Exodus 25 that when they constructed the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and the mercy seat, God promised to commune with them, dwell with them in his special presence. But that tabernacle structure, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, is a type of that which is to come. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which you have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. And listen. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Every high priest, verse 3, is ordained to offer gifts. So Christ, as our great high priest, also offers gifts. But then verse 5, these priests, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The tabernacle, where Christ, or where God was said to dwell, that tabernacle is a type and a shadow of heavenly things. And so you turn over now to Hebrews chapter 9, please. And we'll see this confirmed again, Hebrews chapter 9. Where it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of heaven itself. Hence, in heaven, God is pleased to dwell with sinful man. The God who inhabits eternity is pleased to welcome sinners into his presence as the spirits of just men made perfect, waiting that final consummation of the age. But in the meantime, God is willing to dwell in heaven. For those who die, they go to be with Christ, which is far better. And where is Christ? Well, we're told here, he's in the true tabernacle, the heavenly one. And so we're seeing here, in light of Isaiah chapter 57, that God is willing, he's willing for sinners to worship him. It was true in the wilderness. It's true right now in heaven. And so you may say, well, what about now? That's all well and good. We can hope to worship one day. Well, what about the here and now? Well, why don't you turn over one more chapter in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and the verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which hath consecrated for us through the veil that is Isaiah's flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And so you may say, well, I understand that when I die I can have boldness to enter into the holiest. But that's not what's being taught about here. Rather, Paul is saying, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Do you see that? You can apply verse number 19 in your closet if you want to. Of course you can. For in your closet you have the right by faith to approach into the Holy One. But in its actual setting, it's talking about how the people of God together can assemble together, and as a collected company of the redeemed together, they can come into the presence of God. For Christ is there, and they are in Christ, and thus, as they are in Christ in glory, so they can worship here on earth in His name. You ought to see the profundity of this, that God is willing to accept sinners into His presence to worship in His name, not just in the tabernacle, and not just in the heavens to come, but in the here and now, when we gather together as a local church, when we assemble together in this place, God is pleased to dwell with sinful man. And so, we ask the question, how can this be so? Well, of course, we need to think gospel, don't we? We need to understand that in the tabernacle shadow, God dwelt with man because blood was shed, because a sacrifice was offered, and because God's wrath was appeased and His justice satisfied. And the same principle is held out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that we have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. Oh, may we never, ever lose the preaching of the blood of Christ. For it is that blood that enables us as a congregation to worship in the presence of God. He who dwells in light unapproachable invites us to approach upon the ground of shed blood. It's a wonderful thing. It's a comfort, because we know from John chapter 4 that Christ was sent into this world to seek out worshippers. That the very reason that Christ entered this world and took upon Himself our humanity is that He would seek out such to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is the very core of what it is to be a Christian. It's at the very core of what it is to be a child of God and to be in God's presence. What a blessing it is, what a comfort that is in our worship. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 tells us that God is pleased to dwell in the high and holy place. Which leads in the third place to this. And I've hinted this already. That is that holiness is itself a cause for worship. So there is, yes, there's a concern. How do we approach? There's a comfort. Christ's blood has been shed so that we can approach. But there's a principle here. That holiness itself is a cause for worship. We have in this text that the holiness of God is a means to make us humble. A proud and arrogant Christian has lost sight of the holiness of God. God dwells with those who are contrite and humble in spirit. But how are we contrite and humble? Only when we know ourselves in the light of God. Those who are truly humble, not putting it on. We understand that in the church, humility is a, it's a commendable grace, and so, yeah, somebody can put it on, but in their hearts they can be very proud. I'm the humblest person that's ever lived. All sort of things like that, they're never far from our heart, but those who are truly humble, they know who God is, and they know who they are themselves. And so when we understand God's holiness, it has the means whereby we are then made contrite and humble, and that in turn is a means that God uses to promote and cause worship, because we're told in the text, God revives the spirit of the humble, makes those spirits alive, gives life and death so that those who are dead will live, and those who live will worship God. So holiness, in a part, is a cause of our worship by making us humble. But not only that, the holiness of God itself provokes our delightful praise. You turn back to Psalm 150, please. To the Psalm 150. In the Psalm 150, in the verse number 2, where we are told to praise the Lord for his mighty acts, were to praise him according to his excellent greatness. Our worship is God-centered worship that exalts who God is. That's what true worship is. It's a worship that praises God for his excellent greatness, his incomparable majesty, and his incomparable morality. We praise God. But then turn back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 in the verse number 3. Look what it says here. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So I'm telling you, God is majestic, pure, and yet we are sinful. And we are to rejoice in that truth and glory in God's holy name. You see, worship is an act of adoration that flows from affection. Just think of that for a minute too. Worship is an act of adoration that flows from affection. We love God. Therefore, we express that love verbally as we communicate our affection by the means of adoration. That's, in essence, what worship is all about. You know, if we are married, we have affection for our spouse. And perhaps sometimes, it might happen in your house, it may not, I don't know, but it might happen in your house, or you might tell your spouse, you know, I love you. And then they may say, why do you love me? The question, or the answer they do not want to get, is, I just do. That's not what they want to hear. They don't want that bland and excusive answer. If the question is, why do you love me? They expect to hear some good stuff. They expect to hear attributes that delight you. They expect to hear you express your adoration verbally and communicate actual facts regarding the person. And so when we are to worship God in his excellent greatness, it is as we exalt in who he is. Now, human illustrations, of course, fall foul. So let's think about Song of Solomon. And let's think about how the spouse and how the two parties, how they communicate to each other and how they express their love, describing in detail the delight they have in the other party. And we know that's a picture of Christ and his church. And so, if we are to worship God, we will do so by worshiping the completions of his attributes. We'll worship his grace and worship his love, but we will also delight in his holiness. And when God changes our hearts, he gives us a delight in holiness. Before we're saved by God's grace, the holiness of God ought to cause us to tremble. But when by God's grace we're given a new heart, a new mind, a new will, we suddenly find ourselves, purity is glorious. Purity is attractive. I don't want to run away from it. I want to admire it. I want to behold it. I want to see the cleanness of God in the Word of God. And when I see it, I'm going to worship his name. And so God's holiness is it's a cause for worship. But finally, as we close today, you can see why I jumped ahead in my application last week. Finally, in the close today, I want to think about The fact that holiness must produce care in our worship. When we understand God's holiness, it will produce care. Turn back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 6. In our worship, we understand from Isaiah 57 that there is a contrition, there is a humility, a humble spirit when it comes to worship. I just want to show you a couple of references that highlight this, and then we'll finish. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You have the account of the ark that had been taken in battle, and the Philistines find themselves in all manner of trouble, and they send it back. And as they send it back, they send it back to the people of Beth Shemesh. In verse number 19, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? That's what you ought to think. What are they doing here there? They're playing fast and loose with the holiness of God. And the ark that was not to be touched, the ark that was covered as it was transported, they have the ark now, and they open the ark and they look in, and God smites them. And the response is, who can stand before the holy Lord God? You think of the sons of Aaron, the strange fire, and God smote them. You think of Uzzah as he touches the ark that should have been carried, not put upon a cart. And as they invent a cart, it seems like a good idea. Let's carry the ark on a cart. It's easily transported. It'll be less of a burden. And as they invent things in the worship of God, and then there's a violation of God's will. God's judgment falls upon those who carelessly violate his will in respect to his worship. It's a solemn, serious thing. To engage in the worship of God's name. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? You think of a verse we saw in our prayer meeting. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And listen, what's the reason for this warning? For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. God's holiness is used as the motivating factor for God's people to exercise self-restraint when they enter the presence of God. Oh, the sacrifice of fools. How many so-called churches in our day could have those words written upon the doorpost? It is the sacrifice of fools. And there's one New Testament text, just in case you think I'm Old Testament. And the New Testament text, of course, is Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, where we've been invited to come boldly in the presence of God in our worship. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 28 says this, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. It's a word for worship. It's a word describing our adoration of God, our praise of God. It's a liturgical word. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He said, Paul, wait a minute. Did you not read the latest Christian paperback that exalted the grace of God that overlooks all sin? And that when you're justified, you're pardoned of all of your sin. You can't be talking about God as a consuming fire to Christians, Paul. That's the mindset of many in our day. They have so taken the grace of God that it's led to licentiousness in the very congregation of God's people. And they've forgotten that Paul says, our God is a consuming fire. You better worship with reverence and godly fear. It's a serious, solemn thing to come into God's house. You compare these references with what occurs in many circles. where the world is imitated, where the words that are offered are inaccurate, vain worship, vain words. And yet they have the temerity to call these worship services. The holiness of God will greatly impact our worship. It will impact our preparation. And it will impact our participation. I don't want you to stay at home. But some of you probably should think of that before you dare enter God's presence. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you're not saved, you shouldn't be in God's house. But I'm warning you, when you enter into the presence of God, you're entering into the presence of a holy God, and you're still in the filth of your sin. And if you will not walk in the light, you cannot dwell in the light. And so you need what John offers, which is the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And so as you're to enter into this place, make sure you are prepared to enter by being saved and cleansed in Christ's blood. There is that need of preparation in all of our souls. And in participation, there is the need for care and for caution. What do we do? How do we do it? Moses, Joshua were told to take the sandals off because they were standing on holy ground. There was a recognition that there was external signs that they were in the presence of God. And so let me offer you three words. When we come to worship God, there is the need for consecration. To consecrate our hearts before I open in prayer. To consecrate our hearts on the Lord's Day morning, to prepare ourselves to enter into the presence of God. And as we enter this place, there is the need to consecrate our hearts and to remind ourselves again of these things. How can I approach? How do I dare to approach and to reapply by faith the gospel to our souls? And so, in light of this, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. And that is that I am going to endeavor with all of my heart to finish Bible class at 10:40. 5 minutes earlier than I normally do. So that you can get yourselves refreshed and do all you need to do. That you can then be here sitting for some time prior to the opening of the meeting. That you're not running about all over the place and then rushing into God's house. But there's a recognition that what we're doing here is really serious and really important. And you're going to prepare yourself. You're not going to rush in hurriedly. I was joking with those who came in early today that I was going to say that part of the application of God's holiness is being punctual when you come to God's house. That you're not running all over the place and then racing into God's house and expecting that you can then be still in God's presence. It's just not possible. There's a need to prepare ourselves and to ensure that by God's grace we're doing all we can that we worship God with a contrite and humble heart. Now, I refuse to become legalistic and say that by 6 minutes to the hour you've got to be sitting down here. It's a principle, and I'm asking you to apply it in your own experience and think it through. I accept. Heavy snow falls, you may come 10 minutes late. Please do not stay outside the door if you're 10 minutes late because of some providential hindrance. I'm talking in the ordinary course of things, do all you can to prepare yourselves to have that consecration of heart before you come into God's presence. There is the need for confession. There is the need that as we prepare our hearts for worship in consecration, we do so also in confession of our sin. It's a vital part of coming into God's presence. We are to come boldly. We're to come boldly, says Paul, Hebrews chapter 10, but we're to do so by the blood of Christ. It's that new and living way, that way that's open for those who are contrite and humble because of their sin. And they walk humbly with their God into God's house. There is a need also for for concentration in God's presence. If you were to be given an audience in the president's office, or as a citizen of the United Kingdom, before the Queen of England, that would have a great impact upon my conduct. When I recognized whose presence I was in, sadly, in our day and age, that might not have the impact it should have. But ordinarily, if you're in the presence of such authority and such prominence and power, it's going to impact what you do. You're not going to slouch in your seat. Now, please, I'm just putting some principles out here. I'm not going to be pointing fingers. That's not my purpose. But there's going to be concentration. What are they going to say? What if they speak to me directly? There's going to be an awareness that you're in the presence of authority. You're not going to be sitting with your feet up. You're not going to be getting the phone out. So, excuse me, Your Majesty, just got a wee text to reply to here. You're going to be giving yourself, recognizing that it's a solemn thing to be in the presence of such authority. You know where I'm going with this. How much more? That's all I need to say. How much more ought we to take our presence in the presence of the Most High God? How much more ought we to take that with the utmost seriousness? Don't mess about, folks. We're to worship God and serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. It's not because I'm old and old-fashioned and don't like this modern stuff, no. It's in the Bible. And Christians for centuries have preached this stuff. It's a mark of our increasingly secular age that this stuff is not so popular. And so may God help us to continually remember the God we come to worship, His name is holy. Let's bow together in prayer. The eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do seek Your face and we come in confession of our sin, recognizing, O Lord, that we are not what we ought to be in the worship of Your great name. We thank You, Lord, that by grace we're not what we once were. We thank You that our eyes have been opened to these things. And yet we pray, O God, You'd remind us and refresh our hearts, and that we would honour Thy name on this Your day, calling the Sabbath a delight, and honouring Thee this day. Give us help as we continue to pray. Bless our souls. And dear Father, we pray that those who must leave would leave with Your blessing. Help us to walk with Thee. And bring us back in Thy will to the house of God tonight. We ask once more in Christ's name. Amen.